It's been a beautiful day, and again, I can't think of a better way to close the day than in a setting like this as we worship our Creator and our Savior and encourage one another in the most holy faith. Now, having said all of that, I want to quickly turn our attention to tonight's message, an inoffensive gospel. If you were following as Doug read from Matthew 15 tonight, the story that is chronicled in those first 14 verses is pretty clear. The disciples are eating without first washing their hands. I will tell you personally that I wash my hands before I eat. I wash my hands or use some kind of disinfectant after every one of our assemblies. I wash my hands after I come out of a hospital room or a nursing home room. And for 38 years, I was in the hospital nearly every day and in the nursing homes in Marietta every week. And I was, some would say, religious about cleansing my hands, but I didn't do it for religious reasons. I don't like to be sick. And one of the easiest ways to contact the disease is to have poor hygiene, and in particular, to not wash your hands and to be constantly rubbing your eyes and your nose. And that's just asking for problems that I don't want. But in this case, it's altogether different. They had developed a tradition that says, before you eat, you must wash your hands. And nothing in Scripture dictates that practice. It was simply a tradition which they honored and expected others to honor as well. But we contrast, as Jesus did, tradition with truth. He says, in essence, you are extremely conscientious relative to a tradition of your fathers, but God has demanded something that you seem not to think to be important. He has said, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise we learn elsewhere in Scripture. But you have determined that what you have, which could be used to fulfill that divine demand, can be declared as Corban, the King James says, modern translations say, as devoted to God, and thus in that declaration you believe you free yourselves from the command of God. And Jesus is really wanting to know, why are you so attuned to tradition and seem to be so uncaring about a command of the Almighty that relates specifically to your own parents? Do you know that as you read Paul's letters to Timothy, that he understood in the first century that the world acknowledged that there is a special responsibility toward one's family? And sometimes, even in the church, that responsibility was not met. Infidels and unbelievers know better than that. What is the problem? You worship God, but your worship is vain because you teach for doctrine the commandments of men. And then he took them to their own scriptures and cited Isaiah 29:13. You are the people that Isaiah wrote about when he said, these people draw near to me, speaking for God, with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The result was that these folks, who were critical of our Lord's disciples, are now offended by the things which Jesus has told them. And they convey this to our Lord's disciples, who in turn convey it to Christ himself. Now, if we follow the thinking of 21st century American culture, we know what ought to follow. Jesus should apologize profusely. You do not offend people. There are very few things our culture considers to be sin today, but saying something or doing something that someone perceives to be offensive is at the top of the list in the minds of most. But look at the text again. How did Jesus respond? Not with an apology, but with another statement. They are blind leaders of the blind. And we're talking about spiritual blindness here. And when the blind lead the blind, everybody ends up in the ditch. That's not an apology. That's another indictment of their failure to honor God and yet to insist that the traditions of their fathers be followed. And Jesus would have no part of it. I don't think, as you look at Scripture, anyone in the entire Bible epitomized love more than Christ himself. He was the most loving person to ever grace our globe. He acted with love when he came. He acted with love when he went to the cross. He acted in love when he remained there until he drew his last breath. And during his ministry, which led up to his crucifixion, he always dealt with people from a loving heart. Peter could say of him, therefore, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet, this most loving of all men could not teach truth without offending some folk. And I would say to you tonight, if Jesus couldn't do it, how in the world should any of us expect that we should be able to do that? It's simply not possible. And when you follow the example of Jesus by looking at the example of the apostles, you'll find essentially the same thing. They acted and taught from hearts of love. And they did things that love dictated they should do. And for it, they were arrested. And ultimately, all but one martyred for the cause of Christ. I think specifically of Acts 3, 4, and 5. The story of the disciples, and in particular the apostles, after the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They encounter a lame man. He's asking for a gift. Peter's response was, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee in the name of Jesus. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And this lame man, who is totally dependent on others for his very existence, is suddenly whole. You would think everybody in Jerusalem would applaud that. But for what Peter had done, what John had done, in healing this man in the name of or by the authority of Jesus, they were arrested. Held overnight, contrary to the very law which these same folks insisted that they honored. And the next morning were brought before the tribunal. This would be the Jewish Sanhedrin, the governing body in Jerusalem that operated under the auspices of Roman approval within limits. And Peter and John make their defense. And as they make their defense, those people who sit in judgment are impressed. These men are uneducated. Peter and John were both fishermen, along with their brothers Andrew and James. They were partners in a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. They were not scholars. They had not had extensive formal education, but they knew immediately that they had been with Jesus. And yes, they were ultimately released, but charged not to teach or preach anymore in the name of our Lord. And then what happened to Peter and John happens to the 12, and they're actually beaten. When they're released, they return to their homes and pray for greater boldness that they might teach and preach Christ. They actually filled Jerusalem with the name of Jesus. But they were criticized, and they were verbally and physically assaulted, and the motives were always the highest. They loved the Lord, they loved the lost, and could not be silenced. They would tell the story. As they said, we must obey God rather than men. That gospel which they proclaimed is the same gospel which we proclaim today. And the kinds of responses that we find in Scripture are the kinds of responses that we should anticipate today. And they are, by and large, not going to be favorable. I know as you read Acts that you see the church growing rapidly and spreading quickly, but in the great scheme of things, the church was always and will always be in the minority. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and when he responds to the question, are there few saved, in Luke 13. And the answer is yes, only a few will be saved, because the masses choose the broad, easy way that leads to destruction. When people hear that, they take offense, but it's still the truth that must be taught from loving hearts. When we talk about an inoffensive gospel, then I think it's really important to begin by just asking the question, what are we talking about? What is the gospel? And the word gospel is used to translate a word from the original language of the New Testament Greek, euangelion, which literally means good news. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with this in this particular study because we've done that already, but we're basically talking about three fundamental facts: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, three very basic commands: faith, repentance, and baptism, and three genuine promises: the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, both mentioned in Acts 2:38, and eternal life, for which this is the promise which he has promised us, even eternal life, 1 John 2:25. Now, that gospel, when presented from my perspective, and I'm simply saying from my perspective, doesn't appear offensive in the least to me. God loved me, dispatched his son from heaven to earth to die for me, but death did not end the story. Yes, he was buried in a borrowed tomb to fulfill prophecy, but 3 days later he was alive. And as the Apostle Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive again. That is really good news. Why do people take offense? They do. And then the promises that he makes based on the commands that are met are not difficult to comprehend, nor the commands difficult to obey. Faith. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. You have to come to some determination as to the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, honestly, today, you cannot deny that such a person as Jesus actually lived in Palestine approximately 2,000 years ago. You don't even need this book to know that. There is enough information apart from Scripture to know that he was a real character from the past. The question is then, what kind of character was he? Josh McDowell made the argument that there are three possibilities: lunatic, liar, or Lord. At one time, there would have been a fourth category, legend, but there is, as I said, so much information available today about Jesus of Nazareth that his historicity has been really determined beyond any doubt. So when you think about this one called Jesus and you look at all of the information that is available, does it lead you to belief in him as the Son of God or as an imposter and liar? And fair-minded people, and I underscore this, fair-minded people will conclude based on the evidence that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and believe in him. But belief must be followed, if it is living and active, according to James chapter 2, by obedience. And that obedience necessitates repentance and baptism. If you simply say it is enough to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, you've only put yourself in league with the devil, because the demons believe and tremble, again, based on James chapter 2. They don't dispute the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, but they don't obey him. Those who truly believe, who have living faith, will be obedient with repentance and baptism and understand that that's not the end of the story. That's where it just begins, for now we're called to faithfulness in his family or kingdom. And then we have these promises that are part of the gospel. And I look at that and I think, why do people respond in such a negative way? Why doesn't everybody see this as good news? And it's because good news for one may not be perceived as good news for another. Let me give you a biblical example of this from 1 Samuel 31, verse 9. I jotted this down because I really wanted to have you hear the words as they're recorded. So they cut off his head. We're talking about Saul, the son of Kish, the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry good news to the house of their idols and to the people, unquote. Now, this was good news to the Philistines because it meant that they had triumphed in battle against the Israelites. But it certainly wasn't good news for Saul. He died in battle. His head was removed and his armor taken. It wasn't good news for Israel because it meant that they had been defeated. It was good news for the Philistines. Not everybody looks at the story of Jesus and sees it as good news. There are literally hundreds of millions of people today whose allegiance lies with Muhammad, not with the Master. And they don't see this story as good news. They don't believe the fundamental facts of the gospel. In fact, they would argue that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was just another prophet, but inferior to their prophet, Muhammad. And so what we consider as good news today is ignored and rejected by an entire segment of society. They put their trust in a false prophet and in a book which did not come from God. And I have read the Quran, and I can tell you unequivocally that it in no way compares to Scripture. Just like I have read the Book of Mormon, and there is no comparison between that book and this book. But people close their eyes and ears to truth, reject good news, and do so at their peril. And it's all about attitude. Why are some offended, and why do some understand and embrace the good news of Jesus? It may be ignorance. When you look at the story of Saul of Tarsus, and we talked on that this morning in terms of his conversion in Acts 9, 22 and 26, we meet him as a devout Jewish Pharisee who is essentially plotting the death of Stephen. He doesn't cast the stones, but he guards the garments of those who do. We learn that his goal in life is to eradicate New Testament Christianity from the face of the earth, to make havoc of the church. And we can't help but ask why. And we're not left in the dark. He tells us in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13 that it was because of ignorance. He just didn't know. He was blind to truth. His ears were closed to the good news of the gospel until that very personal encounter on the road to Damascus. And even then, having spoken directly to the Lord and the Lord spoke directly to him, he's still a lost man in search of a salvation, who's sent into the city and told to wait until one would come and tell him what he needed to do to be saved. That's God's plan. It's still God's plan. And yet people choose to remain in ignorance, as Saul was when he persecuted the church. Be thankful that Saul was willing to accept the truth, the good news of Jesus, and obey it. Some reject it out of bias. They simply don't believe that they can embrace the good news of Christ as it is presented in Scripture because they've grown up in an environment where they have been taught something other than truth, and they are so colored in their response to truth by what mom and dad or grandma and grandpa said, that their bias prevents them from just hearing and obeying the good news of Jesus. I've known people who have obeyed the gospel and as a result been simply written off by family members. It's far better to be written off by the family and be embraced by God than to be embraced by a family and written off by God. And by the way, when you look at Matthew 10, Jesus says that he did not come to bring peace but a sword and divide father and son and mother and daughter and husband and wife. These are the kinds of choices that can have real consequences in a real world, that are difficult to make, but must be made, and we can't let either ignorance or bias prevent us from doing what the gospel demands. Sometimes it's simply a matter of not being willing to give the evidence careful attention, to listen to Scripture and to follow its direction, to think, in essence, I know better than God. Three passages from the Scriptures immediately come to mind from my perspective. Proverbs 14, verse 12 and 16:25 tell us, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A lot of people are a lot like Joseph and Mary. When Jesus is 12, they've gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. They're now going home, and after 3 days' journey, they discovered that Jesus is not with them. How could that be? The record says in Luke's gospel, they supposed that he was with them. He was just with other family members. They just assumed. We can't do that, because we lack the ability on our own to really know the will of God. Jeremiah 10:23 says that it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. That's why this book should be so precious to us. And our goal is to be obedient to its demands. And no, contrary to what some people say, we in Churches of Christ do not worship the Bible. That's, if you want the technical term, called bibliolatry. It's a form of idolatry. We're not worshiping the Bible. We worship the God who reveals himself in this book. And we can't possibly chart the right course for this realm and eternity and ignore what it says. We don't have that ability, and Jeremiah 10:23 makes that abundantly clear. And then we have the situation, again, going back to Saul of Tarsus, who is now the Apostle Paul, in Acts 26, verse 9, acknowledging that he had lived his life, his entire life, in all good conscience before God and man. You've probably heard people say, let conscience be your guide and you'll be just fine. That's not true. You've got to let the good news direct your steps. The world responds to the gospel, sadly, with indifference. They're offended by it. They're sometimes angered by its proclamation. In the gospel, Jesus encountered people, as he did in Matthew 15, who were angered and offended because what he said they did not want to hear. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul, to the saints in those churches, acknowledged how close they had been at one time. He said, at one time, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, some assume from that Paul's thorn in the flesh over there in 2 Corinthians was probably poor eyesight. I think that's a stretch, but just throw it out there so you will be aware of it. At any rate, he said, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. But because I tell you the truth, this is 4:16 of the Galatian epistle, my friends have become my enemies. And that still happens today. The fact of the matter is the only proper way to respond to the good news is not in anger, not in taking offense, but in simple obedience. We'll close with the words of Romans chapter 6, 16 through 18. But thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Then being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We cannot overemphasize how important it is to obey the gospel and then to live it. It is God's good news for the salvation of men, and all who reject it will regret it for eternity. I don't want to be among that number. I dare say, neither do you. So let's make sure we do our best to govern our steps by God's good news and encourage others to do the same. If you're doing that, keep on. If you're ready to start, we're here to help you do exactly what this book says, to accept the fundamental facts of the good news, to comply with the fundamental commands that are required so that you can enjoy the promises that he will make available. So if you're subject to the call of Christ tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.